Today's study, this is part three of soteriology. And to repeat, the word soteriology comes from the word soter, savior. So it's our third lesson in the study of salvation, the doctrine as set forth in the scriptures of salvation. Now, to muddy the air rather than clear it, I'll let you all know I'm a Calvinist.
Muddy
the waters, stir up and make it turgid and turbid. But it's going to be difficult for me to establish why I'm compelled to believe that Calvinism is the doctrine taught in Scripture. It's primarily because there are certain misconceptions that have to be cleared out of the way. It's like when Marshall Foster devoted one of the first chapters of his books with a title, Clearing Away the Smoke Screens, something to that effect. Because everyone lives with the humanistically indoctrinated idea that this country is a pluralistic nation and was never Christian and ought not to ever be Christian, or else it in fact will deviate from the roots as established by Thomas Jefferson in certain selected statements. So we live with certain myths or certain preconceived notions which need to be clarified. We need to clear away smoke screens. And Calvinism is in the same boat. I've heard on many occasions comments made by some very great Christian men. One of the greatest evangelists in our time is Jimmy Swaggart. And he's come down very hard on Calvinism. And I understand why he's saying what he's saying. If you believe the misconception as he lets it out, then it's a blasphemy and a damnable lie, and he says as much. He says Calvinism is a blasphemy and a damnable lie. And not only that, it is an incentive toward licentiousness and sin. That's what Calvinism is. And this is part of the reason that people reject Calvinism. There's several aspects to it. Now, we've discussed in our studies on God the concept of sovereignty. We know why people would reject the idea of a higher authority over themselves, that they not be in control fully of everything under their hands. But there are other aspects of Calvinism that Swaggart's concerned about. He's concerned about the moral effects of what he regards as Calvinism. He says, here's Calvinism, the doctrine, and I'll define it for you shortly. But he says, this doctrine has a consequence. If this be true, then this must be true. He says, if that be true, then we can sin all we want and it won't matter. See, that's the conclusion he draws from Calvinism, is we can sin all we want and it's a license to sin. Therefore, there's no incentive for holiness and righteousness in our lives in the Calvinist scheme. Now, I contend, and I'll try to prove tonight, that the conclusion he draws out of Calvinism is erroneous, because the Calvinist agrees as much as he does that that conclusion, that licentious living and riotousness is fully atoned for by Christ and therefore authorized and therefore can be nothing said against it, is also a blasphemy and a lie. We agree with Swaggart's conclusion. We just say that what he extracted out of Calvinism never came from Calvinism. Matter of fact, it cannot even be found in Calvinism, and he made a mistake in extracting that conclusion. And therefore, that's where I'm going to spend most of the time tonight, in clearing the air of some smoke screens about Calvinism, in the hopes that we'll be able to fully develop the doctrine without at least some of these red lights going off in our minds and saying, aha, if that be true, then that's a license for sin. Okay. Now, it just so happens that the same problem plagued Paul the second that he made the point about being saved by faith and not by works. He immediately foresees the claim of the opposition. Remember the famous passage in Romans? Shall we then sin that grace may abound? See, this is what Jimmy is coming up with too. The conclusion is, therefore, if this be true, if we're saved by grace and not by works, and grace is the thing that saves, then shall we not sin that grace may abound? And Paul annexes to this, heaven forbid. In fact, he contradicts that and says that's not the right conclusion to draw. That is, in fact, false thinking. That thinking is the sign of a horrendous logical error, a horrendous one. As a matter of fact, it's a wrestling of Scripture to their own destruction, as Peter puts it, wrestling the Scripture to their own destruction. It is taking something in Scripture and running with it without the whole picture. Okay? And I'll try to show that too. Primarily what is being done here is that there's several points or several doctrines that have to be touched on when we study salvation. First one is justification, which some people say, just as if I'd never sinned, which is not quite right, because you're better off justified than if you never sinned. Because otherwise you'd be under a covenant of works if you were just as you never sinned. And you'd be accountable for the next sin and be liable to hell for it. So you're better off than if you just never sinned. But justification is when someone else pays the penalty, the death penalty, for your sin. Okay. And you then become free of A, the curse, the death penalty against you, and the eternal burning in hell, which could be the only possible justice that God's nature would require because of what you did and what you are and what your nature requires in the way of just penalty. And your corrupt nature. It changes your corrupt nature. There is now a new man and an old one to be put off. There is new intruded power. There's a Holy Spirit within you bearing fruit. These are the fruits of the Holy Ghost. And then these are enumerated by Paul. The fruits of the Holy Ghost are ba-ba-bam. Obviously, they're the Holy Ghost's fruits, not ours. It takes that sap coming up through the dry vine that was re-implanted in the tree, olive tree, if you will, and it takes that life-giving sap from the roots. As Paul says in Romans 11, the root of the tree, the trunk of the tree, supports the branches and leaves, not the leaves, the trunk. So, and there's an argument there that they have to take care of. And we're going to get into that, too. I'm covering a lot of territory here, so try to pay attention and ask questions if I might miss anything. What we'll find out as we progress is that people take the tree and turn it upside down. They stick the fruit in the ground and have all the ugly roots sticking in the air. They have the tree branches supporting the root. And this is the turning around of Calvinism on its head, so to speak, and the Scriptures, and making them teach something which neither has ever had in its system. Okay, so justification is one area. And the word is used over and over again in Scripture with relationship to one thing. By what means are we justified? By grace or by works? As all Christians know, we are justified by faith. As we know, the just shall live by faith. We're not justified by our works. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So it's by faith. And faith being a gift of God, in fact. So that's the one area, justification. Now, we discriminate between justification and sanctification. Sanctification is being made holier and into the image of Christ, walking that narrow path, focusing in narrower and narrower as you go along, as a path of blessing and righteousness and holiness and glorifying of God. That being conformed slowly into the image of Christ, that is sanctification. The bearing fruits of holiness rather than wickedness in your life, that is that path of sanctification, of increasing glory, from glory to glory, proceeding on. Now, the rule by which sanctification occurs is the law of God. That's the measure, the plumb line to which we're being slowly conformed by the work of the Spirit. So we discriminate between justification as one area and sanctification. Works have no place in justification. But works have every place in sanctification. See, because now we're going to talk about the doctrine of works, which is where Jimmy Swagger is concerned. Where do works come in if you're justified by faith? Then there's no reason to have works. Well, he's making an error. We discriminate between justification by works, which is false, but sanctification leading to good works. There's a difference. But we don't separate justification and sanctification. They're a single package. And those who are justified will be sanctified, like the great chain in Romans 8. Those whom he called, he will justify and sanctify and glorify. They're all, it's a package deal. No one is justified for the purpose of not bearing any fruit. See. So we discriminate between the two so we don't make the mistake of being justified, believing that we can be justified by works. But we also don't make the mistake of believing that sanctification is a barren zone and we can live as we lived before without any evident change in our life. See. We discriminate, but we don't separate. they are part of the same thing. To believe that you can say there can be justification without sanctification, that's the blasphemous lie. But Scripture throughout represents justification and sanctification as related, as means to an end. See, if God wants to lift us to heaven, what marks heaven more than any other attribute? It is the realm of holiness, of righteousness, and of blessing. If God wants to lift dirty, polluted, sinful man to heaven, it must be in the process of making man holy. So if God pours out his blood on the cross to justify, it's for the purpose of making man holy, that he died. Because we're unholy, we're unrighteous, and we're wicked. And all our righteousness is as wicked rags in God's sight. So the process of justification, the reason he spilled his blood for our sake, is that we can be sanctified. The goal was not just to save and expiate sin. The goal was that, being the captain of salvation, he leads many into glory. Wicked men? Conforming them to his likeness. Having them become closer and closer to his plumb line. Being transformed from glory to glory. The purpose of justification is sanctification. The purpose of being saved is to bear good fruit. Now, it's significant throughout the Scriptures that men, especially in the New Testament, because there's exceptions in the Old, men are represented as a particular kind of tree. And catch this, fruit trees. I got news for you. You cannot take a fruit tree and make much of a house out of it. It makes miserable timber. Pines and oaks and things like that, you can, and cedars of Lebanon, but they don't bear fruit that people eat. See? So the particular kind of tree that God chose, and he didn't always say it was a specific fruit, he didn't say it was a fig tree or an apple tree or anything like that, he just said a fruit tree. A tree that bears fruit from its own seed. The same kind of tree that's mentioned in Genesis, opening chapter. A fruit tree. Now think about that name. A tree that was designed to bear fruit. Why do you think that there is such a tremendous punishment for fruit trees not bearing fruit? That's what they were designed to do, right? Bear fruit. And then we learn that in ourselves, as unregenerate men, we're not bearing any fruit whatsoever, are we? Not an iota of it. Matter of fact, the picture used in one of the parables that Jesus used is, why, you know, come looking for fruit on this tree 3.5 years and there's nothing? Why encumbereth it the ground? Why is it taking up room on the ground when I can have a tree bearing fruit in the same place? This doesn't make sense. Hew it down, knock it down. See? They were created to bear fruit. When they're not bearing fruit, they're totally useless. He didn't say chop it down and build a house out of it or something useful. No, chop it down and burn it up because it's encumbering the ground. It's of no good to me, the Lord says. Okay. So fruit trees have to bear fruit. So it doesn't make any sense to say that God justifies a fruit tree and then is happy with no fruit again. That it's in the same state as it was before salvation. That a human being bearing no fruit as unregenerate, now being saved, now Christ pouring out his blood for that being, that man or that woman, now is happy with no fruit. Is that the representation of Scripture? That good works are not to follow after God having done everything? See, we maintain that justification was freely given by God, but it's for a reason that it was given, you see. As long as you try to divorce that and say, well, it's like a monetary transaction. If I, I give the pastor a nickel, and he spends it, and he owes me a nickel now, and John comes and says, I'll pay the pastor's debt, here's the nickel. See, then in this relationship among equals, men, if I say I want the principal creditor to pay me back, and I want your nickel, I want his nickel, then by law, I have repudiated and essentially cleared him of the debt if I don't accept your payment. See, because money is money. That's what we call commutative justice. There's no reason why I can't accept your payment on behalf of him. And if I did accept your payment and then still demanded a nickel from him, that would be a miscarriage of justice. But this is a monetary transaction, a commercial transaction between equals. Yes.
Isn't that exactly what happened in the story, the parable Jesus told about the man who owed much, and the master forgave him much, and then he went to his fellow servant and demanded what little he owed him. And the same type of thing involved there?
In a sense, yeah. Yeah, I would say there's an application. But what I want to establish is that this is a different level of justice than God's level of justice. There's a famous passage in the Psalms which says, "You thought altogether that I'm like you are." Well, the good news is that God isn't like us. That His justice doesn't come cheap, and it doesn't mean dispensing nickels, and that His law is such a weak thing that the second, now imagine it, God's law has a death penalty accruing to it for any violation of His law. That's how just and holy and exalted He is above all our frailty and our pollution and our corruption. That the one point when the law is finally to be applied, God just says, "I changed my mind." Well, it's not in Him to do that. His righteousness is far surpasses our understanding. So when He puts Jesus in our stead for a moral rectitude, rectoral justice, to make right, to satisfy His penalty, that doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that that's a commercial transaction like a nickel between equals. He is the sovereign and the Lord and the creator and maker, and He can still attach conditions afterward. To say He can't is to knock at His being Lord and sovereign and maker and creator and lawmaker. You see, He has full right. It's like we had nothing in the transaction in the first place. All was supplied by Him. So He still holds all the cards, and He still is the lawmaker. Matter of fact, He's our Savior and our lawmaker. You can't say the second He becomes my Savior, He's no longer my lawmaker. I don't need law anymore. This is baloney. This is making God schizophrenic and split personality. As well as saying His justice, His pity for us, takes precedence over His justice, so He throws His justice in the trash can. It doesn't work that way. And the best way to say it is that He saves us freely and gratuitously, graciously, without are even having any say in the matter, for a purpose, setting us aside for a purpose. And that purpose is good works. Hence, James, "I will show you my faith by my works." Faith, the works then, become an index of one's faith, of saving faith. To the extent that a man is saved, to the extent that a man is plugged into Christ, like a dried dead twig is plugged into the living vine, then you'll see the sap going through and all of a sudden the fruit starting to bear. See? That's the proof. He's saying, "I can show you my faith. I can prove that I'm plugged into Christ, that I'm saved, because look at all this evidence." The index of it is an indicator. It's nothing more than an indicator. But we value it for what it is. Yes?
Coming from that kind of, I guess, hyper-grace kind of background, it's easy to see that what you just pointed out about laying aside justice to pick up mercy completely follows, it permeates that whole lifestyle, that there's no payment for wrongdoing, there's no the mercy of paying the price from disciplining children or not disciplining them. You know, that grace covers all. There's no condemnation in anything. It's easy to see that there's a complete divorce between God, the lawgiver, and Christ on the cross. They completely split the two apart.
The funny thing about it is, those who do split it apart are usually Arminian in their theology. They have a tendency to say, "Well, if you," they're not Arminian is those who believe you can lose your salvation. As opposed to a Calvinist, who says once you're free choice, you made the decision. So, as opposed to the Calvinist, who's very strict, no, you must bear fruit. Where the Arminian of today is very greasy.
The position
greasy grace
that John was talking about has come from Chuck Smith's position on that is that you are sanctified sort of automatically, when you commit yourself to works in one narrow area, namely your devotional relationship to Christ and your application personally in the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, that it's an automatic deal that follows from a sound devotional life. They're not saying that there isn't any work. They're saying that the works are from a much narrow scope, and that the fruit follows automatically from that narrow application.
I had never really seen that divorce of salvation and the law before.
It's a crucial point. Now, historically and experimentally, as we can say, we can show that this idea that Calvinism gives rise to license, and it's been so stated since about the second century onward, and every century has had its detractors of Calvinism and critics, and they first say that it leads to license. That's the first critique. When they actually come face to face with some red-blooded Calvinists, they change the story, and now it's too strict. Calvinism becomes too strict when it's actually put into literal practice, you see. Some of the great Calvinists that we model ourselves after are called Puritans. Why are they called Puritans? Because of their purity of life, their zeal for righteousness. They were dyed-in-the-wool Calvinists, you see. And the Puritans are perceived nowadays as overly strict, as yielding too much to the claims of holiness and righteousness and good works before God and man. So much, again, has exploded the idea that Calvinism leads to moral license. And, well, I'm saved, so anything goes and everything's paid for and there's no incentive. Well, the Puritans didn't see it that way, neither did the Pilgrims, who didn't by name have that. You can't tell from the title Pilgrim that they were pure, but they were as pure as the Puritans. And they're also quite Calvinistic.
Well,
more so,
I don't think. Subject of fruits. You know, if you really look at the fruits of all of this argument back and forth about what's really true and what's not, I wonder if there's a statistic about how many premillennialists have changed to the postmillennial camp versus the other way around. I wonder how many people from the Calvinist side cross over to this gushy kind of lifestyle.
There are gushy Calvinists.
No, but I mean somebody that really has tried to, in earnest to understand both sides of the issue. I've got a lot to learn about this side of the fence, but I don't think in all honesty I could call myself a premillennialist anymore. I'm being honest. There's too much evidence that I've seen in the last 2 years. It's appealing.
We should qualify and say that eschatology at this particular point doesn't bear much relationship to the doctrine of justification and sanctification. There's one connecting scripture in Matthew 5:18 that does connect the two. And it, in my view, it seems to yield itself best to a postmillennial analysis. But we know many premillennialists and amillennialists who are pure Calvinists, who hold exactly as I'm teaching, that God's justice and his justification and sanctification are two sides of the same coin and cannot be split apart. That fruit is demanded, and yet salvation is a free gift through no merit on our part. So one does that. As far as eschatology is concerned, it's almost a separate question, almost. And yes.
Is amillennialist and postmillennialist the same thing?
No. An amillennialist does not hold any optimistic view of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He basically feels that it's neck and neck between Satan and Holy Spirit and will remain so until the last day.
Apropos to what John was connecting here, and I think that's what he's trying to do, is put the whole picture together, mm-hmm. as you pointed out last week and week before, putting the whole picture together in our own heritage and the Reformation teaching was that they all went together, and they're all one package. Yeah.
I tell you what I'm going to do, because you raised the point, I'll turn. I was going to get to the scripture anyway. That's one we spent an entire study on once, Matthew 5. It was the one time that I passed out Greek for everyone to translate with me. You remember that?
Nancy's house.
Nancy's house. I passed out the Greek text, and we all did the English translation. Verse 17 of Matthew 5. Well, it's nice to review, and you might see that Jesus in no way, shape, or form lessened the content of the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You might recall that we established that the word fulfill, best, which is plerosai, is best fulfilled by the English word ratify, because it has to be the exact opposite of katulisei, destroy, or tear apart. So what he's saying is that the law, in fact, is still in force. He says, do not think, actually means do not begin to think, because of the ingressive force of the verb. Do not begin to think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Rather, I am not come to destroy them or abolish them, but to fulfill, which is to ratify them, to confirm every jot and tittle. Therefore the conclusion, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So this is a very interesting text, because this has what's called a double protasis. A protasis is a condition, meaning until this, until that room is clean, you're not coming out. Okay, that's a single protasis. Until that room is clean and the sink is clean, you're not coming out. Don't be cruel to your kids like I'm suggesting. But that's the idea. That's a double protasis, two conditions for the coming out of the child who messed up the sink in his room. Double protasis. Here we have a double protasis for the passing away of the law. Notice what it is. Heaven and earth pass away. First element. Two, all of them be fulfilled. Because we have a contrast. One jot or one tittle. See, one is repeated twice. One shall not pass until all be accomplished. Till panta, it's eos panta genetai, until all of them be accomplished. So the contrast is between the ones. Not one jot or one tittle will pass until all are accomplished, which is a prophecy that before the law can pass away, it must be in fact completely obeyed on the face of the planet. Until heaven and earth pass away, prerequisite one, prerequisite two, the entire law, every jot and tittle kept by every man, woman, and child living. So it's a prophecy that before heaven and earth pass away and the law can pass away, the law is kept. And the scripture says specifically the law cannot be kept by lawbreakers, but only by those who are justified, because that's the only way. Matter of fact, that's the reason why Paul says, Romans 3:31, yea, we establish the law. The Christians are the ones who can establish the law. Hence, when we make the rather wild claim in the 1980s that we, or at least some of us, believe that the world will be converted to the last man, we also mean that the whole world will be sanctified to the last man, too. That it's not going to be a bunch of greasy Christians doing what they feel like and sin abounding, but rather that the Lord will be, in fact, true Lord in the full sense of the word, and His will done on earth, just exactly as it is in heaven right now. That's what we're to pray for, in fact. The Lord's Prayer. So, we see that law-keeping is a part of prophecy. Yes?
In the recent article in the LA Times, I don't know if you've all seen it.
Saturdays?
Yeah. There was a point being made by the writer, that big picture of John Saunders and Rush Dooney and Adam Scott in this article, that the new right, Christian right, is out to get the whole world Christian. And that if you don't fall in line with their agenda, you're going to, they're going to sort of, the attitude of the writer is they're going to force Christianity on you, not realizing that. Did you read the article?
He quoted Rush Dooney about theocracy, remember?
Yeah, he did.
He denied that was what Rush Dooney was doing.
Well, maybe I picked up an attitude that wasn't there, but
I've always found Russ Chandler to be a very, very level-headed about.
What I don't like is the title. It says, Chalcedonians want to make force religion into a far-right agenda, something to that effect.
That's the attitude that
picked
up.
Right.
Well, no, it's not his.
What they really want to do is, Chalcedonians want to make far-right a Christian, godly agenda. That's what they want to do. They don't want to make Christianity far-right. They want to make the far-right Christian and the far-left and everything.
Yeah, overall, it's a pretty good article, but there is the attitude where I picked up that he thought that Christianity was going to be imposed rather than come out from the heart of men. And that's what you're saying, is that this will happen when all are Christian and the willingness of everyone to obey will be there rather than an imposition of the obedience.
Your people shall be willing in the day of thy power, Psalm 110.
So that's the great hope of the Christian, mm-hmm. the willingness of Christians.
I would think so. The interesting thing about that article is that here Rushton is predicting the final collapse of humanism in the next 20 years. Mm-hmm. And I just read Hal Lindsey's late book, their great, what's it called, The Rapture, Lindsey's newest book. And he says, the greatest victories of humanism are upon us now, in its great heyday. So it's obvious these two men do not see eye to eye.
While we're slashing the air with tangent, one thing that's kind of, I don't know, I won't say concerned, but miraculous coming at any second, you know, to sweep us all the way, in the world seems to have a lot of evidence to point towards things getting worse. It, very rapidly in some areas, and it sort of feeds that mindset. This side that sees a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit and all hearts coming into subjection to Christ, when does that really start kicking downhill and really, maybe, you know, we see a great movement of principal approach, say, across the country. Mm-hmm. But we may be rather close to the forest. I mean, is there really a massive groundswell that would support that theology?
It wouldn't have to be massive. God can...
It can take a million years or whatever.
Yeah. That's why many post-millennialists don't regard this as the last days church, but as the primitive church. The pastor made a very striking picture. He's talking about the pilgrims who died on the way over, even from Holland to... You know, and then the next step on out, and he says, and they went knowing that they weren't going to, probably not going to make it, but they were content to be stepping stones. Now, my contention is that the modern Christian is not content to be a stepping stone to greater victory. He wants to be the terminal generation, and whoom, that's the great hope. See, that's what he wants more than anything. You know, Jan even wanted to have me put on a little tie clip or something that says maybe today. Just to throw you all. But I would say that Christ hadn't accomplished the work which he was sent to do if he came today.
Another point you might want to mention is kept considering your news sources.
Who you're reading.
And first, and the next thing is post-millennialism.
CBS, it's never going to look optimistic.
Post-millennialism is not dependent. See, post-millennialism is wise, will always point you here. You know, Simeon looked here. He didn't look at the fact that for 400 years God didn't speak. He said, well, God says I'm going to see the Messiah before I die. I'm going
to
see
it. I try very hard not to be someone that's swayed by, you know, what I read.
All these winds.
I can easily take the opposite side of any argument. I'm pretty good at that. But this is something that I never really understood. Mm-hmm. There really is no time frame involved with the post-millennial point.
There's one scripture that says his mercy endures to 1,000 generations. But as I point out, we're only about 212 generations in, maximum, from creation. So if that was a literal, and it occurs several times in scripture, a literal figure, then of course we have to say that his mercy extended to Adam right off the bat by, you know, providing the clothing and provision for sin.
Does that mean you're predicting that only 800 more generations?
You want to call me a date setter, but I said it would be reasonable if it went that long, because it would be consistent with Scripture, but not necessarily predicted exactly by Scripture. Is a distinction.
Also, who you're paying attention to. If you read other sources, you need something to inspire you a little bit. There's also a prediction that the entire continent of Africa will be Christian by the year 2000. There are so many Christians.
Going on.
You choked on that. That's kind of hard to explain.
Get us some water.
Christians are growing leaps and bounds in Africa and other countries as well. So there's more Christian activity going on now than has ever been going on, and influencing more people than have ever been influenced. How they're influencing is the thing that post-millennialism has to offer, or theonomy has to offer, is the method in how you influence those.
Well, you said something very important when you said to keep your eyes here.
Yeah, always. Postmillennialists have made colossal errors in the 19th century, predicting, you know, the salvation of the world within 10 years, and then hits World War I. just because God doesn't work that way. Now, one thing that I always advise people, say you look at wars and earthquakes and rumors of wars and famine and stuff like that, obviously it's tempting to say, here's Matthew 24, and this is the general appeal by the premillennialists and the amillennialists. They share the same view on that scripture. The postmillennialist will say, yes, those things are happening, and in fact they're predicted in scripture, but you're looking in the wrong chapter. It's in Deuteronomy 28. That's where the prediction says that any nation that does not obey God's law is going to get slammed with earthquakes and famines and war, and it's all there, exact same list of prescriptions. So all that means is God is still in the business of penalizing those who break his law, but it is not inconsistent with the eventual conversion of the world. See, and of course, I would also take Matthew 24 and allocate it to about 70 AD is completely fulfilled in that time frame and not being something looming on our present horizon. So our understanding even of Matthew 24 is different. But if someone says, what about the earthquakes which fit? I say, but they fit better with Deuteronomy 28. Mm-hmm. See? I don't see the Roman armies encompassing Jerusalem. I don't think Italy has much design at all on Jerusalem as I can tell. And yet that's part of Luke's picture. So, okay, where were we? We really.
I believe you just finished with Matthew
5. Okay. Let's turn now with me to Titus 2:14.
Actually, I think we're talking about Calvinism.
That's fine. But it's about time we got into the Word.
I think we're supposed to look at it.
To me,
Titus 2:14.
Now, the pastor did an excellent job on Titus. So we'll see how much we remember. Okay. 2:14, it speaks in the preceding verse, final three words, Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Now here's the purpose for his being given. He gave himself for us in our place to redeem us. The Redeemer came. And why? What's the purpose that's annexed here, that's added on? To redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see, you have the free justification. He gave himself. We didn't make him give himself for us. We had nothing to contribute for our own redemption. He redeemed us. He's the person acting as the redeemer. Otherwise, we're auto-redeemers. We're auto-sorters, saving ourselves. Auto-sorterism, self-salvation. That's not what the scriptures teach. That's the actual word, by the way, auto-sorterism. It's taught by the Unitarians, for example.
Automatic salvation?
Yeah, you save yourself. No, it means auto means self, self-saving.
Yeah, right.
Man saves himself. Essence of humanism, and it's in, a different form of the word is in the first humanist manifesto. I forget the exact phrase I use, but it starts with auto, and they use a different word for soterism. But the concept is there. Man saves himself. Well, here we read that there's someone who's doing the work for us. But look what he's doing. He's not just saving us, not just saying, okay, your sins are forgiven, do what you want. It says specifically, he, Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. How would you know his people for whom he freely gave his life? What will mark these men and women and children? Be wild and wacky. They'll be zealous of good works. Eager to do what is good, as your NIV will say.
Could you expand on a couple of those verbs there?
Mm-hmm. I'll try.
Redeem and purify.
Okay. Purify is similar, I would say the best cross parallel to this is, I believe, 1 Corinthians 7, where Jesus, we're told to love, no, it's not, it's in Ephesians. That has to do with pure.
Love your wife.
Right. And he says, just as Jesus purified the church to present it before God without spot and blemish, you see. So we're supposed to be presented eventually without spot and blemish before God. That's the idea of purify. Now, to redeem is to lay a life down as a ransom.
Pay the price.
To propitiate the sin.
There is a price of redemption in the Old Testament which was made with silver only. It can only be silver. Silver symbolizes the redemption. Christ was sold for silver.
30 pieces.
Carrying the 30 pieces of silver, carrying out that whole type in the Old Testament.
So to redeem is to...
But to pay a price, to buy back, actually. If you take something in, you're buying it back.
The reason I ask is because, you know, I've heard that verse taught on before in a Christian church. I'm not trying to be down on them right here, but it seems to, I think, emasculate the verse somewhat in that it sort of makes redeem just kind of like, you know, well, Christ laid down on the cross, but the word purify, instead of aspiring a little bit of change and maybe something rough for the thing being purified to go through, that it's just, you know, sprinkled lightly or just, you know, with the white knight's spear or something and just zap clean, not possibly scrubbing or a little bit of heat applied and taking drop off or anything like that. That
a little melting it.
Well, because this teaching to me almost makes it seem like that when he's purifying me of himself, I'm going to be going through some pretty heavy changes. It might not be very pleasant. That's consistent with this philosophy, but not with the one that takes the judgment side of God away. It's all great.
Chuck Smith went so far as to say that when it talks about purging the vine, usually understood to mean cutting it back so it will grow and bear proper fruit. That isn't what it means at all. It's not pruning, but it's purging means cleaning, and so it's just a washing, mm-hmm. like you rain on it, and that makes the vine.
He was never a gardener, was he?
And of course, zealous of good works, zeal to do the good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, marks these men. So I don't see how anyone, if I were a Christian and someone presented me this doctrine and if I were truly of Christ, I would be zealous of good works. You know, and as Jimmy Swaggart obviously is. But the conclusion doesn't follow because one is zealous of good works that he must have earned his salvation on his own steam. See?
But because he agreed that you can't earn it.
Yeah. Let's back up a couple of verses to verse 11. Notice, now we grace, charis, in the Greek, we all know, is unmerited favor. Unmerited. If it's merited, that's no longer grace, it's of works. You see, then it's labor due. As it says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Wages, that's what you get paid. But the gift of God is eternal life. See, one is a wage that you earn, the other is a gift that you didn't earn. It's given to you freely by someone else as a gift. So there's a distinction between the two, between wages that you deserve and a gift that you don't deserve. You don't deserve. Matter of fact, Christ died for the ungodly while they were yet in their sins. For those undeserving, he died. Thank God that that's the case, or we would be in bad shape. That he died for those who didn't deserve it, who didn't merit favor. That's the essence of grace, that it's unmerited favor. So, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation, who brings salvation? Do men bring salvation on themselves? No. The grace of God brings salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Now this is what it is. This unmerited favor of God teaches that we can sin, that grace is abound. No way. Paul is consistent between Romans 3 and Titus 2. He says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Okay? That's what the grace of God, the free unmerited favor of God that brings salvation, teaches us. You see, what really happens is that people like Jimmy Swaggart make an unfortunate tactical error. They believe that the chief motive in man under the Calvinist doctrine is self-interest. That's the big motivator. And since man already has all his sins paid for, his own self-interest will say, what incentive is there? But he's making an error because the greatest motivator of all is love, not self-interest. For instance, we just noticed Christine go out to take care of Noah, you see. And during the time that Noah's going to be growing up, she's going to be giving herself wholeheartedly, not out of self-interest at all, but for love of another, who, in essence, will rule that house for a while in the condition he's in. And essentially have all his wishes and needs taken care of without him even asking and ahead of time. And her attitude toward her son will be something that a king couldn't pay for from a servant with money. See? Now, the servant can be mercenary and say, I'm doing it for the money. I mean, he's not really laboring for the king, but laboring for himself, for his own getting his pockets full of money. But his attitude will be a mercenary attitude toward his ruler. Not so Christine's attitude toward Noah, which is a self-sacrificial love for the one she loves, you see. So it's the love of Christ that constrains us, it's so well put in the New Testament, you see. That is a power greater than death, in fact, you see. So that is what the Holy Spirit implants in us. So the motivating force, the push, is the love of Christ in our hearts. And you see that, when God graciously puts that in, suddenly blasts through to good works. And that those good works are now evidence of something unseen in the heart, but made manifest externally, internal to the external. As Jim would be quick to say, if there's no external proof of something internal, how do you know there's something internal? Yeah. There's something lacking in the confession, in the external. There's no fruit. Why is it encumbering the ground? Where's the evidence? See, that's why James is talking about, show me your faith. Faith by itself, a person can be sleeping and be faithful, right? Have faith. But you can't see much evidence of his faith while he's sleeping. If he's up and walking around and doing nothing for the Lord, where's the evidence of his faith? It's something unseen and internal. It's there. But you see, he says, show it to me. Let me know. Let your light shine before men, please. Don't turn the switch off. You have a point.
And that word, faith without works is dead. Can that word be translated idle?
No.
Rendered idle?
Mm-hmm. Necros. It's necrotic.
Yeah.
It's because it's not even faith, he's saying. He's saying, without works, it's a dead faith. It's a faith that's not even alive. Living faith, true faith, faith as it really pistis, as it's called, faith, is alive with works. Otherwise, he's saying it's a dead branch that's not even connected to the main tree. If it's connected to the main tree, boom, 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 then come the fruit out. And he says, but you're showing that you're just a dead branch on the side. And as long as there's still no fruit coming, I have to assume that this branch is not connected to the vine. Stick it in, bang, it bears fruits. Take it out, it's dead. Everyone starts off dead. God has to graft us in one by one. And the obvious point is that he grafts us in. Why would God send all his sap up through the Holy Spirit, plant us in, and be satisfied with nothing? When he's sending all this sap and all this nutrition, all this spiritual good through, uncorrupting, cleaning up, purifying, sanctifying, and then there's no works. He says he's purifying for himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. See? So it is a caricature of the Calvinist position that salvation by free grace leads to moral license. Another example, John Wesley, when he finally became convinced of this doctrine, so strict was his view about bringing forth the good fruits that they would be called the Methodists. After the word Methodist, they had a method of righteousness that men who truly show their faith will exhibit.
Is he from Calvin?
Yeah, he was. Under the influence of Whitfield. That's in his latest writings, in his Confessions, virtually. Dabney brings this out. It's a good source.
Wonderful.
So there's a very strong evidence of that. Luke 17:10. Pick up on that, what I mentioned about love being a greater motivator than self-interest. And I think you'll see that love of God is, what's the greatest commandment anyway? To love the Lord.
Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. If you're self-motivated,
you never do
flee
that.
Yeah. From the possible death instead of willingly lay it down.
Exactly. Okay, I'm going to start with 5, Luke 17:5. An apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But now he makes a very interesting diversion here, and he clarifies any boasting on their part. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready there wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. See, now here's the picture of this master and his servants, is of God and his creatures. God and his creatures. See, God sends his servants out to plow and feed cattle, and he doesn't say once they come in, hey, that's it, take it easy, gang. Wrong-o. Verse 8, will you not rather say, make ready wherewith I may sup? And gird thyself means get ready to do more work, prepare, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk. In other words, to serve the master first, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. No way. There's nothing to thank. He's doing what he's supposed to do in the first place, you see. We labor in the misconception, especially when we're Arminians, and we all usually start out that way, that we have something that God should be thankful for when we do good works. See, we're expecting the thanks. But it's actually something we were supposed to do as servants in the first place. We've magnified ourselves greater than we ought. There's a verse again that the children were learning a couple of weeks back. Anyone who thinks more of himself than he ought deceives himself. Well, this is the kind of deception that Jesus is trying to dissuade his disciples from even entertaining. Doth he thank that servant, verse 9? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye. Same thing with you guys, even though you're the apostles. No different. Servants. So likewise ye. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you. See that? If you do everything that God asks, down to the last little point. Say, it's just like he's telling you, this is what you should say. Like when he said, when you pray, pray like this. Well, this is something that you should say. Say this, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See, we have done that which was our duty to do. Oh, yeah. I saved 20 people for the Lord last week. Well, that was what you were supposed to do. And you haven't, in a sense, God really is saying every day, what have you done for me lately? In a sense, he's looking for fruit every day of the week and every week of the year, because he expects us to be abounding in fruit.
Has there been any way to exceed? No matter what you do, it's exactly
what you were commanded to do. But that's what a creature ought to do. Right. A creature cannot break out of the bounds of being a creature and become a god. And sometimes it sounds rather mechanistic because we think on man's plan instead of realizing that there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Like Paul, the great hope that he's running the race for, which he got belted around and stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and everything for. He had his eyes set on the goal. See, then he says, to die is gain. To live is Christ, one of the greatest things of all. The least of the apostles chosen. See, that's, we're to empty ourselves out and become the form of a servant as he was, to serve, and not to boast ourselves. Even the man who does everything that God commands, every single commandment, all it may be. Jesus makes the same point. Don't sit in the front row, gang, and he might be asked to move back. Sit in the back row, and maybe God will ask you to come up front to the better seats. See, a lot of us are going to be pressing forward to the big, friendly front row seats, and unfortunately will be asked to move back.
I understand in business, when you go in for an interview, there's a whole bunch of people in a room that they don't hire the person that sits in the far back, they don't hire the person that sits way up in the front. The other guy's too shy, won't get any work done. The other guy's too cocky. The guy that sits in the center is the guy they're looking for.
He that is last shall be first, and he that is first shall be last. So, interesting point being made here. See, now what really happens, and here's an attitude being removed and condemned and rebuked by Jesus, this attitude of pride. And really when you boil down to it, the main objection to Calvinism is the objection we read about in Romans 3:27. Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. Okay, I don't want to go any farther than that. The biggest problem with Calvinism is that boasting is excluded. Men's pride wants to say and wants to think in their own heart, I've done something good for God. I have accomplished things for God. God needs me. See, I don't know what God would do without me. He better keep me around for a while. I'm going to build that church for him and no one else can do it. See, boasting is excluded. If it be not excluded, guess what is in every heart of every man to do? What's just waiting to be unleashed? Boasting. To boast of good works. But boasting is excluded. And that is what makes the doctrine of Calvinism so hateful. Because it takes away the occasion of men's pride. Men's pride gets rubbed in the dirt where it belongs. Man's exaltation of himself gets thrown out in the trash bin. See? And he who has clean hands and a pure heart ascends into the hill of the Lord. Not him who boasts before God. In fact, there's only one thing that I recall that we're to boast about. That Christ died for us, as I recall. And then again, this is boasting of someone else. Look at him. Jesus, my Savior, I boast of him. But there's nothing in me to recommend. I'm just a servant of his. Now, there's great privileges being attached to being an ambassador for the ruler of the universe. One of the reasons I wrote my song, We're Ambassadors for Christ. But our authority is not in ourselves. It's from him whom we serve. And the more we serve him with a loving heart, the more we can accomplish. And it's like the very first question of the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Numero uno? Himself? Uh-uh. Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The man who truly loves God will seek to glorify God in everything he does, to take every thought captive to Christ. That is the evidence and index of his faith. And his faith as given by God, because boasting is excluded. We have to come to grips with the fact that Christianity knocks out all boasting, all pride. One must become like a child. And if we call Jesus held the child in his arms, where is boasting with a little baby? Not much. Humility, one must become humble. One must sit in the back and be called up front because of what you've done, but not to boast in it. Because those works were prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, according to Ephesians 2:14. So,
is there a safeguard or check on the other side of it? There's, by that same argument, that there's even an excuse for doing nothing. You know, that same person could just say, "Well, I'm not purposed to do anything."
Then he's not of Christ. I appointed you that you should bear fruit. Jesus said that. I believe it's in John 15, if I'm not mistaken.
That's the attitude of hyper-Calvinism, where they say, I can't witness that. I don't know if he's one of the elect. There are actual Reformed churches that do that and say that. And the only reason they got people in that church at all is because they come from a long line of Reformed families that have been going there forever. I know a whole bunch of these people over in Redlands. They go to this church and they've been there for generations. They're all egg ranch. I used to work for them. And they go this and they're Dutch and very hard workers, but they're hyper-Calvinist. They don't want to reach out. They don't expand. That church is in the same, hasn't grown, except for the families and the kids. That's hyper-Calvinism, and that, see, that rejects Calvinism is biblical, in that what the Bible says is true, not how we understand it. So Calvinism would reject that also as a theological position. Both extremes. Actually, Calvinism is the middle of the road, isn't it? It's right there in the good biblical balance.
It would be, but the reason that is because Calvinism keeps the two together, keeps the chain in one piece. Justification, sanctification, being redeemed unto good works. You see, it's a package. Everyone else separates one or the other. And those brethren who will not testify and preach to the unconverted on the grounds they don't know are actually breaking a precept of Christ by not so doing. Because at the very least, they should be giving a testimony. In Mark, the rendering in Mark is that this gospel shall be preached as a testimony in all the world. At the very least, that will be accomplished. And we hope for more than that, because other scriptures lend more light to what's happening. But that's what's supposed to happen at the very... That's the minimal requirement. Minimal. And the scriptures indicate even more than that will be done.
The danger of creedal theology in general, whenever you write down what the word says, or your understanding of it...
It's actually helpful, though. Creedal theology... See, a lot of Christians will say, I believe the Bible cover to cover. And he may say, Joe Blow comes up and says, I believe the Bible cover to cover. And I, not knowing that he's a Mormon, see. But now that when we get to the creeds, all of a sudden there's a discrimination, what he thinks the Bible says.
I'm not saying you should throw them out. They're very useful and, yeah, and needful, otherwise you don't have a covenant.
That's right.
But there's a danger because some people will make the covenant their Bible.
Yeah.
And what it leaves out, then they leave out. That's the problem of following Luther as far as Luther went, or following Calvin as far as Calvin went. What John Robinson said. There's a danger inherent in following a man's interpretation and calling that gospel.
Absolutely true.
But we build on the foundation. That's the value of Robinson. If people could see that, he didn't reject Luther. He accepted what he extrapolated from the Word of God, where Luther, he was a Lutheran. Where he and Calvin agreed, he was a Calvinist. Where he and Zwingli agreed, he was a Zwinglian. And where he and John Knox agreed, and no doubt he had been very familiar with Knox's writing, or Knox before that.
No, he was before that.
So he was very familiar with Knox, you know, with Scotsman. So anyway.
So
we've come a little bit though. There are people alive today that have added light quite a bit. Rushdie, for instance, has added some light, and others who have added some light to the whole thing. We don't reject them. We pick up. But I think if I'm gushy, the other side, less knowledgeable. A Calvinist says, "What saith the Word of God?" They go to the Bible first, but externalities, what people think or say.
You gotta be careful you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Not doing that.
Because even like Mr. Swaggart, I remember reading an article that he wrote that drastically changed my thinking. He wrote handed a piece to some people where he identified what he calls the hyper-faith movement as a Gnosticism. And it was a very scholarly work, service. So you can't throw all of them out as being pinheads.
No, but people who follow them are enslaved to them.
I anyway didn't have as much time to prepare this week as we did.
Well, that was a lot of you.
Sounds hyper-faith. Very good. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 19. What we're going to simply say and lay out in advance as we begin our study next week of Calvinism proper is that the scriptures do have both representations. One of a gratuitous, free gift given not on our benefit but because Christ purposed it, a sacrifice on the cross to redeem us, laying our iniquities on him and him bearing our iniquities for us on his own good, for his own good pleasure. And just along with those representations are exhortations for zealous good works, for righteousness, for holiness. And the two are not separate. The Bible is not schizophrenic. One lays the groundwork for the other. One is the roots and brings forth fruit. See, it's wrong, and I told you about the tree being turned upside down. Some people say, you have to do good works, and God saves you. You're saved on account of your good works. Well, that means that the fruit are in the ground, and that gives rise to the roots in the air. So it turns everything around. Or it's like, here's this dead branch. As soon as the dead branch shows signs of fruit, I'll plug it into the vine. The order's all wrong. Plug it into the vine first, then the fruit will come out. So I want to take a look at least one example of an exhortation toward good works and explain it for our benefit, because sometimes we get thrown because the Bible obviously has an ethical, moral message to evil man. All right. Verse 16 of Matthew 19. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Okay, stop there. That's all I wanted to look at. Here looks to be salvation by works, right? Keep the commandments, you'll have eternal life. This is it, and that's it. And a lot of people try to argue that this is basically it, that this young rich man is in the same boat as Adam was in the garden, and that's Pelagianism or Arminianism. Basically, everyone is not totally depraved, but has the capacity to bootstrap himself out from corruption unto Christ. See? But what we fail to see is that Jesus is very accurate in his answer to the question. We have to look at the question more closely. The man himself put himself under a covenant of works, that is, works salvation, by his very phrasing of the question. And Jesus said, okay, you want to play the game? This is how it's done. And it's going to drive you to despair because you won't do it. Look at the question in verse 16. Good master, what good thing shall I do? He's asking for a work to accomplish for God. He wants work salvation. See? Mm-hmm. Jesus said, do all the commandments. Fully knowing he could not possibly do them. Matter of fact, the man was sent away sad, knowing he couldn't do them. Therefore, work salvation is excluded in the very historic passage that came before our sight.
And he's a liar to boot.
He's a liar to boot. But his question was wrong. He showed that he had a very low view of God's justice to ask what good thing. Hey, that'd be great if Jesus says, do this and you're saved. Everyone would do that, and then they would be mercenary and they would have license, wouldn't they? See, what motivation would there be? Not love, because they've accomplished their own salvation and are due salvation as a wage and not as a gift. What good thing can I do? The whole question is presumptuous. You know, Isaiah made it very clear. Had he read the last chapter of Isaiah, where it says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags, menstruous rags, literally, in God's sight. So how many of you want to throw the dirty rag in God's sight? There's my good work. Save me. Isn't that good enough? It's good enough, isn't it? No, not in the slightest. Not good at all. See, apart from Christ, we do nothing. So the very question phrased, Jesus was, in a sense, answering the question exactly as the question was, what good thing can I do to be saved? See, a lot of people ignore the fact that the question is phrased in a specific way. Actually, it's an awkward way to phrase it in the Greek. See, he didn't say, what must I do to be saved? Because this same thing, what must we do to be saved, was the question on Pentecost Day. They didn't ask, what good thing shall we do to be saved, did they? What must we do to be saved? They were pricked in their heart, and they said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus. Why didn't Jesus say, repent and believe on me? Because that wasn't his question. His question was, what good thing shall I do? He said, okay, you want that story? Keep all the commandments. You want work salvation? You've already blown it already, so you can't possibly go into eternal life, can you? See? So Jesus is being very accurate here. No slip of the tongue here. No work salvation. If you want it, you can't even have it. It's already out of reach. Boasting is excluded. The man could. He could boast, couldn't he? Having provided a good thing out of his own treasures of his heart to save himself.
He did that very thing. He says, I've done all these from my youth.
Yeah, but he didn't.
Liar.
He's a liar.
Yeah.
So I already bore false witness against himself. Well, of course, he'd done all those things except the covetousness. Right. He may, in fact, have kept the other nine. But he had
the attitude of the Pharisees were, Mom and Dad, you're just very fortunate to have me.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he may have fallen into that group.
Sure. But it's an important point to see. Work salvation doesn't fly. Jesus doesn't even let it fly in the very passage alleged to teach it, because it doesn't teach work salvation. Instead, it teaches the impossibility of it.
I got my rosary beads, right? Does that mean they don't do anything for me?
I don't know. It probably leaves stains on your neck, for all I know. Anyway, I did want to share before we close something that I missed discussing 2 weeks ago when our numbers were really low, but I thought it was a very interesting point. Because we're talking about the light coming into the world and the importance of Christology, the incarnation of Jesus, coming from the high and holy realms into the filth and mud of this place to make perfect many souls unto salvation. And in my view, at least, totally reversing the curse that was laid on the earth with Adam's fall. So, this is the way the story goes. Satan was sitting, listening to a reading of the first chapter of John. And he just sat quietly and listened. And he was in the room with everyone else as the preacher was preaching. And the preacher was just reading out of the first chapter of John. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Satan's just standing there. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And Satan was still just staring at the pastor. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men should through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And Satan was still looking right at the pastor in the eye, unmoved, staring him as a stone. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as soon as he, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And Satan was still staring the preacher in the eye. Which were born, the preacher continued, not of blood, nor the will of them flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And Satan was still looking right at the preacher. And the word was made flesh, and Satan left the room. That he couldn't take. That was the tremendous bridge which broke Satan's power. Up until that point, he wasn't that much concerned, but that was the breaking of his power. When the word, that God, took on the realm, the nature of the realm over which Satan had complete control, and it invaded that which Satan had rightest order and dominion over. Now, Luther was the one who gave forth this story and recorded it for us. It might be a myth, it might be true. I'm not saying one way or another. But it's the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh, that is going to be the key to our study of soteriology. And because it's the very key to why Satan fled, and what secured his defeat more than any other element in the entire opening prologue. So, I wanted to share that with you because I was moved by the story.